myself even why. Why should we begin a new series? What in the world would we be doing spending time in the Ten Commandments? These old, ancient commands that came so long ago to the nation of Israel, what do they have to do with us 20th century Christians? And so I can think of about three reasons. And there's more, but I'll just mention three. For one, the Ten Commandments have been for generations one of the foundation stones of all education, Christian education and public education. I don't know if you know this, but in a little book called The New England Primer, which you can find if you look around, this was first published in 1690 here in Boston, and it was the textbook for all primary education up until the late 1800s, and some school systems used them even into the 1900s. So for that long, this little tiny book was a part of public education in this country. And in it is some amazing things. On the 18th page, just after the learning the alphabet, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed, comes what? The Ten Commandments. Page 18, the beginning. As soon as you learn the alphabet, you learn how to pray, you learn what the fundamentals of our faith is, the creed, then comes the Ten Commandments. All children had to memorize this and became a part of education. Did anybody have to memorize the Ten Commandments in public school? I didn't think so. How many of you memorized the Ten Commandments growing up? You memorized them in church? Raise your hand. Okay. We're going to strive to do that again. There's lots of memorization happening. If you've been reading the book, or, you know, David is encouraging folks to memorize, and I think one command a week, it's a sentence a week, you can do this. You can learn these commands as we go through these 10 weeks together. We can quiz each other. We'll all just sort of remember. This week, what is it? You shall not have any other gods before me. All right, so have no other gods before me. Keep it as simple. Put it in your own words if you want to, but you need to know the principles. And so out of this little primer, I had one little prayer that I would like to share with you. As this was the foundation of this textbook, I mean, of this country's education, all people for a couple hundred years, this is what children were required to memorize. This is called the Dutiful Child's Promise. I will fear God and honor the king. I will honor my father and mother. I will obey my superiors. I will submit to my elders. I will love my friends. I will hate no man. I will forgive my enemies and pray to God for them. And I will, as much as in me, keep all the Ten Commandments. So imagine the scandal if children today were required to memorize this. I will respect my parents. I will honor my elders. I will respect teachers and those in authority. I will pray for my enemies. I mean, this is basic things, isn't it? It's amazing, this little book. So if you want to read something to your kids, go through and read this. Little tools for memorization for lots of things. But just wanted to point that out to you. The Ten Commandments and memorization has been a part of education, both Christian and public, for hundreds of years. It's not anymore, right? It's illegal just to hang them on the wall or display them in the public school system anymore. And yet, as I was doing a little research, I found out on the backside of the Supreme Court building, maybe some of you know this, on the east portico of the pediment of the Supreme Court building, there is a figure right square in the center of that carving. And do you know what he's holding? He has two tablets with Roman numerals 1 to 10 on them. And some people say those could be referring to the Ten Commandments. Others say they're absolutely not. So I'll leave it up to you. It looks to me like that's Moses holding the two Ten Commandments on the back of the Supreme Court building. But we just don't know for sure. There's just too much speculation. So the Ten Commandments have been a foundation of education for hundreds of years. These moral principles were the foundation of our legal system. And so a third reason for learning these Ten Commandments was simply because we as elders felt the Lord leading us to do so. As we searched and prayed and asked the Lord what would we preach, this kept rising to the top. And so we thought it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to do this. And so I ask for your prayers. And one of my prayers is that this sermon series would be a means by which God would reveal himself to us again in a fresh new way. You know what happened here. This whole entire episode of God giving the Ten Commandments was a revealing of himself to the nation of Israel in a way that had never happened before. Never before has any God spoken to an entire nation of people. Never happened. The Lord revealed himself in a way that was unbelievably unique. So is it too much for us to ask, God, would you do it again? Would you reveal yourself to us again? Would you please come and speak to our hearts again? The Lord still speaks. He speaks to his people. And so would you ask him, reveal yourself to me? We've all read these. We've read them so much, we've decided we don't need to read them again. And yet here we are asking the Lord, and I'm praying that you would join me. Would you please reveal yourself again to us as we study your words, as we study your will of how you want your people to live? If you would, please join me in praying for that. So you have no doubt been around Christian circles for a long time. You know there's much controversy around the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of questions about the degree to which Christians under the New Covenant are bound to the precepts of the Old Covenant. So there's lots of controversy. A lot of it comes from verses in the Bible, like Romans 6:15, where Paul says, "We are not under law, but under grace." Or John 1:17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus." Or the coming of Jesus, of course, has changed everything. Jesus changed everything. But yet, we still find Jesus saying, Luke 22, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The coming of Jesus changed everything. We're going to represent that in fellowship together later as we celebrate the Lord's Supper on that night when he said this is the representation of a new covenant. Something new is happening. But does that mean all of the old is done away with? That's the question. Is everything removed from the past? We call the New Testament because it is a new covenant. The words covenant and testament are interchangeable. We could say this is the new covenant and the old covenant. But something new has happened, but the extent to which we ask what is where the controversy comes in. What do New Testament Christians have to do with Old Testament Jewish law? Especially those of us who are Gentiles, right? You remember this was a huge point of controversy in the New Testament even. How do new Gentile believers coming to faith in a Jewish Messiah, how do they reconcile with all of the Old Testament law? Must they keep it? There are many requirements over every aspect of life that are given in the law. So what are we to do? Remember the struggle with deciding about the dietary laws of the old covenant under Moses. The Mosaic covenant forbade any eating of fish that didn't have fins or scales from Leviticus. So that means if you're going out to eat with your spouse or your loved one, no catfish and no shrimp. Only those fish that have fins and scales are the ones that are permissible. Catfish, shrimp. Shrimp don't have fins. Catfish don't have scales, so you can't eat those. So are we violating God's law by eating catfish and shrimp, is the question. How many of you worry about this? You agonize over, can I eat this? Is this legal? Am I violating a clear command of God? Some of you do, some of you don't. We don't care, right? Actually, we should care. But the answer is no, we're not, because of something that Jesus said, right? Jesus changed everything. Matthew 7:18-19, Jesus said to them, "Are you then without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? And since it enters not into his heart, but into his stomach and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean." Jesus' declaration changed things. The contamination is of the heart and the soul that God is concerned about, not the stomach. And so the food is okay to eat. So we don't have to obey those dietary laws. Well, what about the ceremonial laws? There's lots of those that require circumcision, for example. This was another huge controversy in the church as we struggle. And why are these controversies controversies? Because we want to obey the Lord. Our heart's desire is to be obedient. And so we ask ourselves, well, what do we have to do in order to be saved? This was the occasion of the first church council in Acts chapter 15. There were some Jews who were teaching Gentile converts, Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. Well, Peter and Paul, who have had experience preaching to Gentiles, stand up and they say, but guys, we saw the gift of the Holy Spirit given to Gentiles who weren't obeying these laws, who were uncircumcised. Paul goes on and argues even more. The result is they come to the conclusion, okay, we Gentiles will not be required to obey all of the Old Testament dietary laws or the ceremonial laws. They're free from that. We'll simply encourage them to stay away from idols and sexual immorality and from blood. And so they grant this command, and the Gentiles rejoice. God has accepted us again by grace. Grace is the theme of all of this, and I hope that you, as we go through these Ten Commandments, you will. It's easy to be burdened by feeling the weight of the commands that we often fail at. But grace is the means by which we can keep the God's law because of our trust in Jesus. So these was a freeing time for all of the Gentile believers as they see we are not required to hold to all of the dietary and the customary ceremonial laws that the Jews have required for ages. Something different is happening. But then does that leave us at a place that we today, sitting here in 2010, can ignore these Ten Commandments? Does that leave us in a place where we say we don't have to believe them? They're not for us. They're not binding. That was for Jews and not for us today. And I simply just ask a series of questions. Is it now acceptable for us to worship other gods? Is it now okay for us to bow down to images that we have carved or created? Are we allowed to use the Lord's name in vain? Are we to observe or not to observe the principle of setting aside one day out of seven in honoring the Lord in worship? Are we free to dishonor our mothers and fathers? Is murder now lawful since we are under grace and not under law? Can we lie about our neighbors with a clean conscience now? Is adultery now permissible? And is stealing and coveting no longer forbidden? Of course not. It's ridiculous to even ask the questions, isn't it? And you wonder why I took so much time doing so. Well, there's something within us that cries out, we must obey those commands. And what is that within us that cries out that we should obey except the Spirit of God? The amazing thing about the new covenant is the Lord brought us new hearts in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-33. We have new hearts that has God's law written on our very hearts. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's law is written on our hearts. The new covenant brings a new heart, a heart that yearns to obey, and a heart that desires to please our Heavenly Father. Ezekiel 36:26-27, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is exactly what Jesus brought to us. What happened 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead? But he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and granted us power to be obedient, to be called to be a powerful witness to the world. He changed our hearts by granting us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came because of what Jesus accomplished. And so that changes our hearts. Many of you have had your hearts changed. You've experienced that. You've experienced what has happened from going to, I could care less about the Bible, I don't love it, I don't understand it, I don't even want to read it, and now you do hunger and thirst to read, and you do want to be pleasing to the Lord. So many of us have experienced those changed hearts. All of that came because of our Lord Jesus. So the Ten Commandments is not a burden to be placed upon you. It's not a yoke that is heavy and weighs down. It's a way for us to express our love for God and to be pleasing in His sight, because He promises blessings. And I'm praying that you would join me in that this whole series, that as we look at these commands, this would be a blessing to you. I pray that almost every week, God, would you please let whatever I say be a blessing and an encouragement to your people. So I'm asking the Lord that He would be gracious to us. So all of these commands come as an expression of God's will for the life of His children. It's J.I. Packer called it a blueprint for behavior. It's how the Lord wants us to live. And I like that idea. But as we get to the text this morning, let's look at a little bit of the context from chapter 19. That will put us in the place of being able to be with the children of Israel, to hear and be a part of all that happened in their lives. So this is about 3 months after they have left Egypt. They've been delivered out of Egypt, and they're moving across the wilderness into the wilderness of Sinai, owned by Egypt. They departed, traveled in, and came to the base of Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb, same name for the same mountain. It's about 7,500 feet. It's a very high mountain. This is the same mountain out of which God called to Moses out of the burning bush and said, "Go get my people." And he did. So God had demonstrated his power, his might in Egypt. God executed judgment over all of the gods of Egypt and showed that he was supreme, far supreme, devastated Egypt, and purchased the freedom of an entire nation with the lives of every firstborn. God delivered them out of the house of slavery. Yahweh delivered them. And so they came to the base of this mountain. God redeemed them from slavery. They came to the base of a mountain, found a picture of it. We'll show you. This is Mount Sinai. And at the base of this mountain is St. Catherine's Monastery, which is reportedly the oldest operating Christian monastery. This is a holy site. So this is the supposed mountain where Moses saw God out of the burning bush, and in which the children of Israel would have encamped around the base of the mountain as we come into chapter 19. So then God calls to Moses, and he called to him out of the mountain in verse 3, saying in chapter 19, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all of the earth is mine." Isn't that sweet language? I bore you on eagle's wings, I brought you to myself, and you will be my treasured possession out of all of the earth. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter picks up on this idea. That's why we believe in the priesthood of all believers, not just particular ones. And there are these are the words that you shall speak to them. So Moses came, and he called the elders of the people. He set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded. And all of the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So one thing to notice, the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Ten Commandments, is the beginning of a covenant relationship with Israel. But the relationship has already begun, hasn't it? What has already happened? They have already been delivered out of slavery. They have already been rescued. They have cried out to the Lord, and the Lord has heard them. He has sent Moses. He has come, delivered them with 10 amazing miracles, and delivered them safely out of Egypt. The relationship has already begun. God has already begun to reveal himself to this nation and show them his power, his might, his sovereignty, his control, and his love. He came to them out of grace. He rescued them out of grace and love. So the grace and the love has already been demonstrated to a nation that didn't deserve to be rescued. And yet God came to them in love and grace and saved them. They're already redeemed. And it is sweet to be redeemed. It is sweet to have the Lord come and rescue you. And so he says, "I bore you on wings of eagles and brought you to myself." So before the law ever came, grace and love already had come and had already been demonstrated to these people. And now God is telling Moses, I'm prepared to take our relationship one step further. I'm going to move our relationship further and bless you. I will promise blessings if you agree to the terms of the covenant, and you will be my treasured possession. And what do they answer? Yes. How many of you would say yes to wanting to be blessed by the Lord? Yes. Don't you want the Lord to say of you, I want you to be my treasured possession? That I would cherish our relationship with you? This is the God of the universe who says this. It's amazing to hear this offer they decided to accept. This is the God who would protect them, the one who had delivered them and shown his power over every other god on the face of the earth. And so, as he comes and delivers this message, God tells Moses, then get prepared. Prepare your hearts. On the third day, I will come. So Moses goes back to the people and they prepare. How many of you prepare for worship on Saturday or Friday or whatever you do throughout the week? Recently, you know, my father passed away and I was at his funeral, and we were scanning pictures of going through all of his things, and I found a picture of me as like a six-year-old shining my shoes. And I remembered I was polishing those shoes to go to church. I'd forgotten doing that, and it brought back to me the laying out of the clothes, getting the shoes ready, preparing for what would come on Sunday morning. How many of us take the time to prepare ourselves so that everything on Sunday morning would go easily and smoothly? When does the enemy come in and get your house in chaos, except when you're getting ready to go to church? How many of you have arguments with your spouse on the way to church? How many of your kids suddenly become unbelievably defiable on the way to church? Sunday mornings become chaos, right? It happens. We all experience. And prayer also increases on Sunday mornings as you're praying. Hold my tongue. We have to prepare. But I just want to encourage you, prepare for worship. Prepare for meeting the Lord. Diane sent out an email this week and said, you know, come join us in praying before the service begins as a way of warming up. Before the meat begins, she used this analogy of exercise, and I love it because prayer settles our hearts. It gets us in the right frame of mind. Every athlete, before he runs the race, he warms up, right? So singing of psalms, reading scripture, praying together, all of those things prepares our hearts for worship. Are we prepared? God told Moses, get prepared, for I'm coming on the third day. And that was a day they never forgot. Another reason why we should pay attention to this. God says, people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and so get ready. So on the third day, he came in thunder and in lightning and in a thick cloud with a long trumpet blast and flames of fire on the mountaintop. I found a little picture from 1728, which depicts this. This scene of the fire on the mountaintop. Moses is down low on the mountain. There's a gate around the perimeter of the mountain because God had said the holiness of the Lord will be there. Don't let anybody get near to the base of the mountain, Moses. Let him stay back. And so Moses is in between them. Everybody sees the flames, the smoke. This was something they didn't forget. But you know how easily we do forget. And so Moses often would remind them of this. But this scene is what they saw, and out of it, God spoke. This is the amazing thing, and this takes us to Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all of these words, saying, God spoke. God of the heavens, God of the universe, spoke to an entire nation of people who heard him. He speaks to his people. God is a God who communicates. This alone separates him from every other god that the Israelites and all of Egypt would have ever even thought of. Their gods were seen in giant idols covered in gold, but they were not heard. God is a God who speaks. He is heard, but he is not seen in a particular form. Remember this challenge by Elijah on the mountain of Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal, he calls them and says, whoever's God answers by fire, this will be the true God. You remember that story? They dance around and prance and cut themselves all morning, from morning until noon. Elijah mocks them, and he says, Where's your God? Where is he? There's no fire. Nothing was spoken. And then God answers by fire for Elisha. After one little tiny sentence of prayer, God answers. We serve a God who speaks. What is the purpose of speaking except that there be an intimate personal relationship? That is the purpose of language, for there to be a relationship. Even from the very beginning, God is showing, I am a God who relates to you. I am a personal God. I'm a speaking God. Does that excite you? Would you not have yearned to be there? Any of you, would you love to see that scene? God speaking on a mountain. And that's why I'm praying. Would God again speak to us as a church? Speak to us as individuals? Moses, again, knows they're prone to forget. He reminds them, I just want to read this to you, Deuteronomy 4, 12 to 13. God is the only God who speaks. They heard his voice, but they did not see any form. And so in verse 9, actually, Deuteronomy 9, take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. We used to do that in this country. We don't anymore. Make these things known to your children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all of the days of that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children so. And you came near, you stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Amazing that God has spoken. God still speaks. God spoke to his people. He even wrote it down for them. God himself, nothing like this ever happened in Scripture. God himself writing and speaking to an entire nation of people. But that's the question, isn't it? Has God spoken? Every denomination, every religious group will ask the question, has God really spoken? Is this book that we claim is the Word of God, is it really God's word? And we Christians are crazy enough or audacious enough to say, yes, God has spoken. And we preach with authority insofar as we rightly represent God's words. And that is exactly why most people choose to refuse to believe that God has spoken, because if God has spoken, he is absolutely authoritative. And we must obey. If God has spoken, we must obey. So if we can twist ourselves into thinking God has not spoken, this is just a nice little collection of storybooks, you know, old ancient stories, it's history, we can do without it. It's, you know, it used to be okay for kids to learn, but even now, that's really dangerous. We probably shouldn't even teach it to them at all. If we can convince ourselves that this is not true, that this is not the word of God, that God has not spoken, we are not accountable to it. That's the controversy. Is this God's word? I will never forget in a previous church that I served in an interim basis, in an elders meeting one night, we were discussing what the Lord's word said about some certain issues. This was actually a several month issue long, lots of discussions and debates. And finally, after a month of prayer, we came back and one elder said, well, this all comes down to whether or not you believe this is God's word, doesn't it? Yes, that is the question. Is this God's word? Has God spoken? If it's so, then his word is authoritative, and we must surrender to it. So has he spoken? Yes, God spoke these words himself. And he says in verses 1 and 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God introduces himself as Yahweh. He says, I am. This is the same God who had called Moses out of the burning bush, the same Lord. I am that I am. His words were, I am what I am, or I will be what I will be, or the way to translate that. So Yahweh has spoken. He again reminds them that I am. When you see the Lord in your Bible in all caps, it means Yahweh or Jehovah. That's what that represents. It's God's personal name. It's the name that he wants to be called by. And so he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. What is that a reminder of but a reminder of grace? He points them immediately back to the fact that I delivered you. What did they have to do to be delivered? What requirements did God lay on them that he would come and rescue them? What rites did they have to perform? How many bulls did they have to sacrifice in order to be delivered out of Egypt? None. It was all by grace. God delivered them by grace and brought him to himself. And he says, now, I'm the one that brought you out. So he points them back as a reminder. It's good to remember where we came from, isn't it? It's good to remember all of God's grace and faithfulness in all of our lives. And so he reminds them, and he says, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And this is singular. The you here is singular. God is personally speaking to every individual of the entire nation. He is making a covenant with a nation, not just a person. It's not just Abraham anymore. It's not just Moses. It's not just Jacob. This is every individual who is there listening. And if you're listening, this is God's words to you. You shall have no other gods before me. You individually shall worship only one Lord, is what he is saying. And the words before me in the Hebrew is al panei, which means in my face or before my presence, before my face. You shall not have any gods in my face. Well, think about it. If you're standing face to face with the Lord, and you're looking at him in the face, which is as close to humanly possible as happening in this very instance. Is there any other room, if you're looking face to face with someone, is there any room for anything else to come between you and keep looking at their face? If the glory of God is before you, then nothing else can come between you. This is the same language of a marriage ceremony. It's that same kind of love. We pledge that, don't we? Remember the day. If you're married, do you remember that day when you first saw, I'm gonna speak from my own experience. I saw my wife coming down the aisle, and I thought she was the most beautiful person I have ever seen in my life. Nobody else mattered in that moment. Nobody else mattered. And then she came down the aisle, and we made promises. As long as I live, I will forsake all others and love you and you alone. Does this not sound like what God is asking here? This is a marriage ceremony between God and a people, an entire nation. And there is no room for alternate lovers. When you pledge yourself to one person, that is it. When we pledge ourselves to God, there is only one God and there's only room for one God. So the question is, have you remembered what you promised? Have you remembered that the Lord delivered you? The days go by. Time gets lax and we are forgetful and competition comes in. And we ask ourselves, am I loving only one true God? Is there only room in my heart for one Lord? Is he truly the love of my life? Do I really love him? As Jesus later said about this commandment, when someone said, what's the greatest commandment? And what did Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. I read that, and I tremble. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. I cannot say I ever do that. Do I really keep that commandment? The first one, with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind? Does any of us do that? So the struggle is when we come to these Ten Commandments and we read this and we say, I can't do that. And then it becomes a burden and we're overwhelmed. What do we do in those moments except run to Jesus? We run to Jesus, and I remember the words of John 8:29. I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. That's what Jesus said. Which means Jesus never broke that first commandment. He never loved anything else other than God the Father. His love with all of his heart and mind and soul, he loved God. And so our faith must be in him. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I didn't come to abolish the law and prophets. I came to fulfill them. And fulfill them he did. And so our faith must rest in Jesus, who actually did keep all of the commandments, every one of them. Don't let these Ten Commandments be a burden to you. Rest in Jesus, who did keep them, who did obey, and who gives us the Holy Spirit, who constantly changes our hearts so that more and more and more we are changed into his likeness. We are shaped into be just like Jesus. He is our example. He is the one that we yearn to be like, and he enables us. And many of you have seen it. You've witnessed the change in your own heart. So I just want to close with Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And it was a Son who was perfectly obedient. May you rest in that. May you pray that Jesus would become so full of your heart that more and more you do throw away the competing loves. I could give you the long list of all of the idols, the things that we worship. We worship whatever we place value on. If it's praise of man, or if it's wealth, or if it's power, if it's influence, whatever it is, if it's computers or hobbies, you know what your heart yearns for is what we ascribe value to. Ask the Lord to continue to identify in your own life the things that you know ought not to be there. Ask him, reveal to me, is there things that I love more than you? Are the affections of my heart drawn away too much in one direction or the other? And the Lord will answer that prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would change our hearts. We pray that you would be the central focus of devotion in our lives. That our faces would be lifted up to you, looking into the glory of your face, which we know now is seen in Jesus Christ fully. And the enemy would blind our minds so that we would not see the glory of Christ. So Lord, I pray that you would lift our hearts up, just like we lift up a chin and look you in the face and say, Father, show me. If there is any idol in my life, would you reveal it to me and give me the strength to put it away? Lord, I pray that you would grant us truth. You desire truth in the inmost part. Let us be honest with ourselves and take a hard look. If there are things that need to be changed, would you please give us the heart to change them? And Jesus, I thank you so much for keeping every one of your Father's commandments. And Jesus, thank you for inviting me to join you in obedience. Thank you for giving me a new heart. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit into my life, all by grace. And Lord, I ask that if there is a person, anyone in this room who has never received the Holy Spirit, would you please let them ask you by faith? So ask the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, if you've never given your life to Christ, if your heart is cold towards him, ask him to give you a new heart and he will. And Jesus, we thank you for making all of this possible. It's in your wonderful name that we pray.